Good morning. Well, I must say that the more I prepared this sermon, the more I thought it wasn't really necessary, because that passage stands alone. It's a sermon in itself. It's rich and it speaks to us individually. What a passage. We're in the middle of Romans chapter 8. It's such a pleasure to be given this passage to share with you today. We've been on a journey all through this year through the book. Our two ministers have made their way through the first seven chapters. Some of it has been hard going. Some of it has taken a lot of work to understand, and I'd imagine a lot of work to preach on. There's been so much deep theology. There's been lots of struggle. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, works to help new Christians that he's writing to come to grips with how their faith in Jesus and their old faith based on the Old Testament law come together. It was hard work for him. He'd been a Pharisee. He'd been a person who had taught and taught and taught the Old Testament, and now he'd become a believer in Jesus Christ. And it's his job during those early chapters to help people to understand how the two meld together. He's writing to the Romans. He'd never been to Rome as he wrote this. He'd never met these people. And yet his heart is so much for them that they get it, that they understand their new faith in the light of their old ones. He works through these first seven chapters to bring home the seriousness of sin and where sin is placed in their new faith. He talks openly and honestly about his own struggle with it. And then, after all of that, he comes to chapter 8 and he lets rip. Chapter 8 has been called the pinnacle of the book of Romans. Last week, our Reverend Paul called it the mountaintop of Romans. Paul is so sure of his faith. After all that examination of theology, after all that honesty about sin, he is just. And so he talks about deep faith in Jesus Christ because he wants these Roman Christians to be excited as well. And in it, in this chapter, he gives us some of the most profound, the most famous standalone verses in the Bible. And I'm going to concentrate on just one verse today. I'm going to head towards that. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Easy. Romans 8, 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been to his purpose. What is Paul doing? Paul is being triumphant. He's encouraging in this passage. Last week we heard about his powerful contrast between living Christianly, in other words, life in the Spirit, and not living Christianly, flesh. Because every person on earth is either a Christian or they're not. Every person on earth has either received Jesus Christ, said yes to him, repented and believed, or they haven't. Of course, there are many things, many divisions, many sections that we can be placed in. But God only sees different ways in two different camps, the people who are Christians and the people who are not. And that's what Paul has been talking about earlier in chapter 7. He assures us of freedom from judgment. He assures us of our status as God's children, and he assures us, if we are Christians, of the certainty, the unbreakable, the immovable love of Jesus Christ. But now in today's passage, verses 17 to 30, Paul moves to the big picture. He moves to the big picture, the picture of our life now and for eternity, as God says. We can get so bogged down in the minutiae of life, the details of each day, the plans, the thoughts, the worries. This is looking at the big picture of life now and on into eternity the way God sees it. It's an entirely different perspective from just our little day-to-day life. And Paul's goal in this whole passage is to lift our eyes, to lift the eyes of the Roman Christians, to open their minds to the fact that there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger picture. If you're not a Christian, you haven't got that bigger picture. He lifts their eyes to God's perspective because 2,000 years ago, these normal people in Rome who'd become Christians got very bogged down in the day-to-day stuff that goes on here in life. They no doubt got bogged down in the different events of their life, the different things that define them that they'd done or they hadn't done. I'll tell you a little story. I've always been a lover of TV quiz shows. When I was 11, I was a contestant on a quiz show on the ABC called The Quiz Kids. Anyone who is my vintage or older would remember it. It was terrifying for the kids who went on it. Spelling questions, they were asked general knowledge questions, they were put on the spot, and I went on it. But I've always loved, ever since, quiz shows. I auditioned for The Great Temptation. A few years ago, I auditioned for Millionaire Hot Seat. I love quiz shows. And back in 2006, a show that I watched every night, and it was called Bert's Family Feud. It was on at 6 o'clock on Channel 9 every night, and I loved it. So I decided, right, I'd like to go on that show. What you needed to do to go on Family Feud was to gather a family group of four. You needed your dad as the captain and three other people in your family group to go on the show. And so I asked my kids, I asked my husband, would you like to go on it with me? They all said, absolutely not. And so I went wider and I asked some of my cousins. I knew I had some clever cousins. And three of them said, yes, Judy Lincoln. And so we went and we auditioned. The round of auditions went well. We were invited back for the second round of auditions. And then we got the phone call. Come to Melbourne. Here's the date. We're paying for the plane fares. Bring five changes of clothes. Because they recorded the show, the five nights of a show, over 2 days. And you had to bring five changes of clothes in case you won five nights in a row. So off we went to Melbourne, terribly excited. Can we have the first slide? Here we are. There should be a photo of us. It'll come. Oh, it's not coming up on the back one. There we are. And so off we went to the Channel 9 studios in Richmond in a limousine, picked up from the airport, and we started to record. We met Bert Newton. We hugged him. We spent time chatting with him. We checked out his hair, the lovely personality that he had. The studio audience was all in place and we started to record. And they recorded three shows in a row. We won the first two and then we lost the next one the next day. There were two on the first day. There was an extra one the next day. We won two shows. We lost the third. And we won a total of $16,000. And I rang my husband on the first night after the first two shows had been recorded. And I said to him, we've won two in a row. We're the overnight champion. So far, we've won $12,000. It was amazing. It was an amazing high experience. We did so well. We answered the questions fast and easily. We were relaxed. We were confident. We were glamorous. We had the hairdos. We had the makeup. It was a fantastic high experience. After the recordings had all been done, the limousine drove us back out to the airport and we sat in the bar and we bought champagne and we toasted our success. Then we got onto the plane. Oh, by the way, in the limousine, we had told the driver all about it. We said, we must tell you what we've been doing. And we gave him the date that the dates were going to be on TV. And we said, don't miss it. We're going to be on TV. We're TV stars. We won $16,000. And we gave him a piece of paper with the dates. When we got into the plane, we told all the people sitting around us on the plane, guess what we've been doing for the last. We've stayed at the casino, at the hotel. We've been to Channel 9. We've been on Family Feud. We won two shows in a row and lost one. We won $16,000. Here's the dates. And we gave pieces of paper to people. Don't miss it. We're going to be on TV. And so a month later, there it was. And some people gathered at my place and we had cheese and bickies and drinks and we all sat and watched it. I was pretty horrified because TV makes you look pale and puts on weight. And so we didn't look quite as good as I thought we would, but we were still glamorous. We were still TV quiz show winners. I was working for a church. I was on the staff of a church as a family and children's worker. And to my shame, during the sharing time in church, I got up and told everybody. I told them all the dates. I told the church all about it and how famous and successful we had been. And I kept talking about it. Family events. I'd say, oh, let's talk again about Family Feud and how great it was. I shouted all my kids out for dinner with some of my money. But in no time at all, the family got tired of it. In no time at all, our friends didn't want to hear any more details about the glamour of life on TV. And now, 20 years later, it is completely forgotten. It's 20 years ago. It's no big deal. It's nothing. One of my granddaughters did ask me about it a little while ago, and I told her all about it. And I said to her, I've actually got the DVD of it. You can a DVD. I explained it to her, I gave it to her, and she gave it back to me a couple of weeks later and she said, Mum and Dad don't have a DVD player anymore. That's the end of it. It's a DVD and it sits in the cupboard. The memory has faded. The event has faded. It was very much for the moment at the time, but the big events, particularly the exciting stuff, the successes, come and go. We have the highs, we have the lows. If you go to a funeral, it's very typical that you will hear of the events of a person's life, but they're all gone. And but God sees our life entirely differently. He doesn't just see the big events. He doesn't just see the times that have gone well or the times that have gone badly. He sees the full picture and how it all knits together. You see, the events an end in themselves. What we look forward to, what we plan, what we love to think about, they're not just an event in themselves. They are something far bigger as far as God is concerned, and they mix in to the pattern of our life and the plan of our life perfectly in His eyes. So as we look through this absolutely positive passage today, Paul begins by painting his big picture. His big picture of the Christian life. By the way, keep in mind all the time that this is a passage aimed fairly and squarely at believers. It's not who are not Christians can apply to their lives. And so he concentrates in those early verses of the passage on glory, on hope, and on the help that's available from the Holy Spirit, especially in prayer. He gives us promises that stand strong all of our Christian life and on into eternity. He explores the fact that suffering for Christians and all of us, there's not a person here who hasn't gone through suffering and who won't go through hard times in the future. He explores the fact that suffering for Christians, the struggles that we have in our fallen world, will ultimately be used by God for His glory in the big picture. They may be terrible times at the time that the suffering times are happening, but that they will be used in the big picture. That has shock value. That is a year. But it's the truth. It's what His promise is. Verses 18 and 19 say, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. If you're a Christian, glory is going to be revealed in you here in this life and in the life to come. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. The hard times that you've been through, the hard times that you go through, the hard times that you will go through are all headed ultimately for glory. That doesn't mean that we don't have a terrible time when things are rough, but there's a bigger picture at work and those hard times are headed for glory. Then he explores what hope means for Christians. The Bible's definition of hope is very different from the earthly, the worldly definition. When we say, oh, I hope it doesn't rain for my wedding day. Oh, better from this sickness. Hope in the Bible is a certainty. It is a certainty of a better future. It's a certainty of the big picture that puts earthly things in their proper perspective. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grow as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. There's a better future. There's a better future in this life, but there's a better future ultimately in heaven. There's a better future in eternity. There's going to be a new you, going to be a new perfect relationship with God. It's coming, and we're meant to look forward to it. And then he offers comfort and support. He says the Holy Spirit is always there. The Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ alive and active in the world today. Spirit of God. He brings the Spirit of God into your life from the moment, I can't click my fingers, from the moment you become a Christian. The Holy Spirit is there in your life, alive, active, at work. And ultimately, the Holy Spirit will take you gently from this life and lift you into eternity. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul is handing us a list of the benefits of being a Christian. And wow, what a list it is. But then he comes to the punchline. Then he arrives at the punchline. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And if you take nothing else from this sermon today, I would ask you to take that verse away. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, that's Christians, who have been called according to his purposes. That is the shining light of this passage. It's the verse that leaves the small things, the small fry, the small events of life back in the dust. Like Family Feud are the small things of life. It's an umbrella verse. It's a verse that covers the whole of life and takes us on into eternity. And it has equipped Christians to live confidently for 2,000 years. Equip you, particularly in the hard times. Some months ago, Leo led the prayer time here in church, and he talked about a tapestry. He talked about how when you make a tapestry, my mother used to sew tapestries. She used to sew long. And when we turned over her tapestries, the back was such a mess. There was all sorts of different colours crossing over each other. There were stops and starts. There were knots. You could see a little bit of the pattern of what it was. But when you turned it over to the front, there was the beautiful landscape, the beautiful long stitch in the lovely colours. And Leo talked about that tapestry of our life. What we see is the back. We see all the bits and pieces. Some of it makes some sense. Some of the colours go with each other, but there's a lot that we don't understand, a lot of bits that we can't work. But God sees the front. He sees the perfect, beautiful end result. He sees how it all works together. So what does Romans 8, 28 mean? Or better still, first of all, what does it not mean? This verse does not mean become a Christian and you'll be happy ever after. Like a fairy story verse, not like a fairy tale. When you become a Christian, all your prayers won't be answered, all your problems won't be solved, and you won't feel good always. It's not a material blessing verse. It's not saying that you'll have lots of money, that you'll be very comfortable, that you'll have success, have happiness through earthly things. Let's take note here that happiness depends on what happens to you. You'll be happy when things are going well. When things aren't going well, happiness tends to go. This verse doesn't mean that you can relax, that you can take it easy, and that God's done once you're a Christian. So what does it mean? This verse works on two levels, and the secret is in the word good. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Of course God wants good things to happen in our life. Of course He wants us to have blessings. He wants us to have joys. He wants us to be able to feel great. He wants us to have fun. But what he wants far more than that is character development. He wants to see you and me grow to be holy, Christ-like, grow the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. And once you're a Christian, from the day you become a Christian, he is using everything that happens to you to mold you and me to be Christ-like. Wow, isn't that amazing? You and I are his work in progress towards Christ-likeness. And this amazing verse is our promise that guarantees that that process is going on. Through the hard times, God is at work. Through the times when bad things happen because we trip, God is at work. Through the times when stuff happens to us through the wrong of others, God is at work. Through the health difficulties that we just cannot explain, God is at work. And tough as some of those times may be, he will use our character if we belong to Jesus Christ. Because Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is a promise. It's a promise, a rock solid, immovable promise, an umbrella promise for every one of us who is a Christian and whose lives are Christ. That's what he says. Those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. From the minute you became a Christian, nothing in your life is random. Nothing in your life just happens. There's no such thing as luck or fate or destiny. From the minute you become a Christian, in your life has a point, whether it's good or bad. And you can stand, and I can stand, on the sure knowledge that the good times, the terribly hard times, the disappointments, the hurts, the struggles, the surprises, the unexpected blessings are all under the control of your Heavenly Father, and all part of his plan. You see, God sees the big picture that we can never see. He's there in the future. He sees the you that was planned by him since before the world ever began. Isn't it astonishing that you and I, little nobodies living in the back blocks of Sydney, were planned and intimately put in place by God since before the world ever began? He planned everything that would happen in your life. He knew all about it. He planned the you who would receive, and he knew when that would happen. And he planned the you who would grow more and more to be like Jesus Christ as he prepares you for heaven. God is with you. God is with you. He is actively at work all the time in your life and mine, and he does mistakes. The key to believing this verse is the character of God. He does not make mistakes. His character is perfect. His plans are perfect. And you and I are so very, very important to him. Each of our lives is a journey that is molded. Nothing random. Your life is a journey that he knows all about from beginning to end, and that is planned by his hand. He's the one who knows the big picture. He's the one who knows the future. He's the one who knows what he's doing. In 1988, my marriage failed. It was devastating emotionally, but it was far more devastating spiritually. I had become a Christian only 2 years before, and I had prayed and prayed and prayed, been committed in prayer for the conversion of that man and for the success of that man. Church had prayed along with me. And when he left, I just couldn't believe that God could possibly allow that. I could not believe that my prayers had been answered. I sincerely believed that it was God's will that marriages succeed, and it is. I believed that it was God's prayer be answered. I believed that it was God's will that he give me a complete family, and yet he had said no to those prayers. But I look back now with the benefit of many, many years. And although I'll never be glad that my marriage failed, because no one can be glad that it failed, I can see what God was doing with the benefit of time and the benefit of experience. Those years of raising children alone, those years of increasing faith in Him, those years of learning to trust Him, those years of praying into His will, those years of growing and maturing, and then eventually the astonishing chance to have a wonderful second marriage. Whoa, I can see His plan and I can see why He allowed that terribly hard thing to happen, as now I can experience marriage really is meant to be and what a Christian marriage is, because I have the most wonderful man in the world who came into my life completely by surprise when marriage was the last thing that I was ever thinking about. God is a God of surprises. God is a God of perfect plans. And very often we have experience and years to get a glimpse of what He's been doing in our past to prepare us for the blessings and the challenges of the future. His character is perfect, His plan is perfect, and He is the one who knows the future, big picture of your life and mine. How do you react to this verse? 3 points. Number one, confidence. What a comfort this verse is. What a comfort in hard times. What a wonderful way this verse gives us to be free from worry, and free from fear about the future. So many people fear the future. This verse stands strong and tells us that the future is all worked out. The future is all under control, and we can have tremendous comfort in knowing that. This verse gives us trust. The longer you live as a Christian, the more I hope you will trust God, particularly in the times that you don't understand. You think of a little child, he trusts mum and dad. He doesn't understand most of what happens. He doesn't understand why they do a lot of the things they do, but he trusts them. They're his parents and they know best. And thirdly, this verse can give us such a sense of wonder. It's wonderful to live as a Christian with a sense of wonder. The Christian life was never meant to be humdrum. The Christian life is meant to be something that has sparkle to it. A sense of wonder and gratitude. Don't let your sense of wonder be lost. And particularly when things are hard, ask God to still give you a sense of wonder and a picture of the positives, even in the hardest of situations. We know that in all things, God works for the good of Him who have been called according to His purpose. The good may be wonderful outcomes. The good may be happiness in the future that you never imagined. The good may be very unexpected blessings. But the good, guaranteed, will be character development, preparation for heaven. But there's more. Then Paul adds, and those He predestined, that means the work that went on before you were ever here on earth, He also called, that's becoming a Christian. Those He called, justified. That means you're blameless before Him because Jesus has taken the penalty. And those He justified, He also glorified. You are a glorified man or woman, and that glory is going to be fulfilled and seen in reality when we arrive in heaven. On Friday night, I was putting the finishing touches on this sermon, and I'm using a devotional book at the moment called Jesus Calling. So I went to May 22, that was Friday, meditation. And rather than me praying to end this sermon, I want to read this meditation to you. So let's do the meditation thing. Put your feet flat on the floor, put your hands on your lap, take some breaths, be comfortable in the chair. And it says this: when you go as you would like, accept the situation immediately. If you indulge in feelings of regret, they can easily spill over the line into resentment. Remember that I, Jesus, am sovereign over your circumstances. humble yourself and accept what I'm doing, whether you understand it or not, under my mighty hand. Rejoice in what I'm doing in your life, even though it may be hard, even though it may be way beyond your understanding. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Me, today, you have everything you need, both for this life and for the future life to come. Don't let the impact of the world shatter your thinking or draw you away from focusing from me on me in every circumstance. The ultimate you have is to keep fixing your eyes on me no matter what is going on around you. I am your security. When I am central in your thinking, you will be able to view your circumstances from my perspective. Amen.